I invite you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 14 for our time together this morning. Follow along with me as I read our text for us. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." May God bless the reading of his word. In his book, Obituaries, Pulitzer Prize-winning author William Saroyan asks, "Why do I write? Why am I writing this book?" His answer is simple. To keep from dying, of course. That is why we get up in the morning. And so he kept on getting up and working at his daily writing task, never quite knowing where it would lead him, but reassured in the thought that at least he was keeping death at bay. In April 1981, however, just a few weeks before his death, Saroyan called the San Francisco Bureau of the Associated Press to dictate what he wanted to appear in his obituary as his last words. He said this, "Everybody has got to die, but I have always believed an exception would be made in my case. Now what?" And that's the question, isn't it? Now what? You know, when you get a call from the doctor and the results are not what you hoped for, now what? When you are standing at the graveside of a loved one, now what? When you've just been laid off and the bills are piling up, now what? When your marriage is strained or a friendship falls apart, now what? When you have raised a child in the Lord and they have since drifted away, now what? When all you hear on the news is wars or rumors of wars, now what? Now, just as William Saroyan thought an exception might be made in his case, we often live as if certain hardships won't touch us. That is, until they do. When death or fear or uncertainty trouble our hearts, where do we turn? Jesus' disciples were facing their own now what moment. Back in John chapter 13, Jesus told them that he was going to a place that they could not come. He also told them that one of them would betray him. And then he also said that Peter would deny him. And so they're understandably confused and anxious. But in this passage of scripture, Jesus speaks to their troubled hearts. And in so doing, he speaks to ours as well. Whatever is troubling our hearts this morning, we find the cure in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The first cure for a troubled heart is to trust in Christ's person. The first cure for a troubled heart is to trust in Christ's person. In verse 1, Jesus says to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled." The Greek word for troubled here means to be stirred up. So like ingredients in a mixing bowl, doubt and confusion and anxiety and fear were being stirred around inside their hearts. Yet in this emotionally trying time, Jesus comforts his disciples. It's actually quite remarkable that Jesus can even think of them at a time like this. You know, the hour of his betrayal, of his denial, of his mockery, of his scourging, of his painful and shameful death was looming. Yet Jesus does not think of himself in this moment. Rather, the troubled hearts of his disciples is what occupies his heart. Right? Any one of us might have sought comfort ourselves. You know, we might have said something along the lines of, you know, you think your hearts are troubled. Well, what about mine? Yeah, I'm the one who is going to suffer and die for you, and yet you're thinking about yourself at a time like this. But instead, Jesus would comfort them. As one commentator put it, as a physician gives an anesthetic to produce painlessness, so our Lord has his anesthetic for the heart troubles of his people. Jesus wipes away our tears and calms our troubled hearts. But notice what is required to receive and enjoy this comfort. Jesus continues in verse 1, believe in God, believe also in me. Right, so the way to have an untroubled heart is to believe in God and in the one whom he has sent. Now, Jesus isn't telling his disciples to believe in God and believe in him for the first time. No, the verb tense here would suggest that Jesus is encouraging them to continue to do that which they've already been doing. In other words, Jesus is saying to them, keep believing in God. Keep believing in me. Right? It may look like the world is caving in all around you, but don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust in me. What are we trusting in when our hearts are troubled? Where are we turning? You know, maybe we're trusting in our plans. You know, maybe we're trusting in financial security. Maybe we're trusting in our spouse or a friend or a pastor or a political leader. You know, maybe we're trusting in our own strength. Maybe we're trusting in someone else's experience. You know, what are we trusting in more than we're trusting in Jesus? In Mark chapter 4, Jesus and his disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee in a small boat, and all of a sudden a great windstorm suddenly came upon them. The waves crashed against the boat and started filling it with water. The disciples, who were experienced fishermen, they were terrified. And where was Jesus? He was asleep in the boat. And so what did the disciples do? They go to wake Jesus up and they say to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And when Jesus awoke, he rebuked the wind and calmed the sea, saying to it, "Peace, be still." And of course, the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And then Jesus said to them, "Why are you so afraid? have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear, and they began to say to one another, you know, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? You know, in times of anxiety, in times of stress, in times of doubt, you know, we can often wonder whether or not God can be trusted. We can begin to wonder if he really cares. Well, as the hymn writer reminds us, does Jesus care when my heart is panged too deeply for mirth or song, as the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? What's the answer? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Right, if our hearts are troubled, Jesus is inviting us to put our trust in him, in his person, because he cares for us. So that's the first cure for a troubled heart. It is to trust in Christ's person. The second cure for a troubled heart is to rest in Christ's promise. To rest in Christ's promise. In verse 2, Jesus says to his disciples, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" You know, we all have a longing for heaven, whether we recognize it or not. You know, we all have a desire to live with Christ. We see this even in political ideologies like Marxism, for example, you know, which longs for a world that is free from oppression, free from inequality, free from suffering. Now, of course, Marxism fails to account for the depth of human sinfulness and the need for reconciliation with God, but it hits, doesn't it, at the human longing for heaven. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, the writer of Ecclesiastes puts it this way. He says, "God has put eternity into man's heart." God has planted within our hearts a desire for something more, something greater, something that will finally satisfy our longing. The writer of Hebrews described men and women of faith as those who were looking for a different kind of city, one whose designer and builder is God, Hebrews 11 verse 10 says. Well, Jesus just so happens to tell his disciples of such a city, a place designed specifically for those who trust in him. Jesus says to them, "In my Father's house are many rooms." Your translation might use the word mansions instead of rooms. And there have been songs written over the years that speak about a mansion just over the hilltop. And while this, you know, rightly gets us excited about the grandeur of heaven, the Greek word used here literally means dwelling places. And so Jesus is not so much concerned with the lavishness of our residence, although I'm sure it'll be more beautiful than anything here on earth, but rather Jesus' statement has to do with permanence. Permanence. In the classic Christian allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan tells the story of Christian's journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And he meets a number of characters, some good, some not so good. And his travels take him through many difficult places. And he's never really at home until that day when he finally reaches the celestial city. And It's an allegory for the Christian journey, the Christian life. You know, we are not primarily citizens of earth. Rather, Philippians 3 verse 20 says that we are our citizenship is in heaven. If you follow Jesus, there will be an unrest in your soul while you sojourn on this earth because you were not made for this world. You will not find rest in your soul until your soul finds its rest in that better world which is to come. Jesus promises that every single blood-bought child of God will have a room, a mansion, if you will, in the Father's house, perfectly designed for him or her. Now, the way in which Jesus would prepare this special place would be different than what we might expect. You know, rather than a hammer and nails, Jesus would use a cross and a grave. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we can go to heaven when we die. That's the assurance that we have. But then Jesus doesn't just promise us a place. He also promises us his presence. In verse 3, Jesus says to his disciples, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Right? So this makes Jesus the goal of heaven. Heaven isn't heaven because there's no sickness or sorrow or pain or death, right? All of those things are certainly true about heaven. But what makes heaven heaven is because Jesus is there. A Christless heaven is no heaven at all. The promise is that we will be with Jesus wherever that is, and that there is nothing and no one that will ever be able to separate us from him. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul describes the return of the Lord. He says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 to 17. The promise that we will always be with the Lord is a great comfort to troubled hearts. And though we live in a world full of trouble, we can rest in the promise that Jesus is preparing an eternal home for us and that he is coming again to take us to be with him forever. Trust in Christ's person, rest in Christ's promise. Thirdly, the cure for a troubled heart is to follow Christ's path. Follow Christ's path. In verse 4, Jesus says to his disciples, "You know the way to where I am going," at which point Thomas, who doesn't quite understand, in verse 5 says to Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus responds with one of his most quoted statements, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." At the turn of the century, a USA Today article was written about billionaire Ted Turner, founder of CNN and owner of the Atlanta Braves. In the article, Turner explains his view of life. He says this, "You know, I'm not looking for any big rewards. I'm not a religious person. I believe this life is all we have. I'm not doing what I'm doing to be rewarded in heaven or punished in hell. I'm doing it because I feel it's the right thing to do. Almost every religion talks about a savior coming. When you look in the mirror in the morning, when you're putting on your lipstick or shaving, You're looking at the Savior. Nobody else is going to save you but yourself. Now, with all due respect to Ted Turner, his comments highlight the difference between religion and the gospel. You see, religion is any system that teaches that we have the ability to save ourselves. The gospel teaches that we are completely unable to save ourselves. Right? Religion tells you to look inside yourself for salvation. The gospel tells you that your only hope for salvation lies outside yourself. Right? Everyone who is religious realizes that something needs to happen for them to make it to heaven. Right? Whether it's good works or almsgiving or penance or karma or martyrdom or, you know, whatever, like insert whatever thing you think is going to get you into heaven. All religious people acknowledge that something is hindering them from God, from being with God, and that it must be overcome. Right? Now, the gospel says that what separates man from God is sin. Religion says that we need to do something to get to God, but because of our sin, we need instead a mediator, someone who can bring us into God's presence. And it just so happens that Jesus is such a mediator. Being both God and man, Jesus alone can bridge the chasm that separates sinful humanity from a holy God. And so Jesus' point here is that the disciples don't need to concern themselves with the location. They need to rather focus their attention on the person. Right? Jesus doesn't just show them the way. He is the way. Jesus doesn't just teach them truth. He is the truth. Jesus doesn't just offer them life. He is the life, right? It's here where we see the exclusivity of the gospel. Through Christ alone, we are brought into right relationship with the Father. Christianity is exclusive, not because of who gets in, but because there is only one way to get in. Right, earlier in John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Right? The free gift of salvation is offered to all who would receive it. But what does it require? Well, it requires us to receive it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's the exclusivity. The exclusivity of Christianity. Not because of who gets in, but because there is only one way to get in, right? And Jesus can make this this authoritative truth claim, which really flies in the face of our modern postmodern relativistic way of thinking about truth. You know, truth is relative. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. No, what Jesus is saying here, he's making an authoritative truth claim. This is how it is. Jesus can say this because he is God. Right in verse 7, Jesus says to the disciples, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Right? Jesus is saying that there's no difference between the Father and the Son. If you've seen the Son, then you've seen the Father. But just like Thomas, Philip doesn't. He doesn't quite understand. In verse 8, Philip says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long that you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Philip doesn't realize that for the last 3 years, he's been looking at the Father in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Everything Jesus said and did revealed that he and the Father are one. As one commentator put it, the way Jesus made known the character and reality of the Father was by his words and works. He revealed who the Father was, what he was like. If you want to know who God is, if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. When we visited Ireland several years ago, we took part in a walking tour of Dublin. It was an easy way for us to see a bit of the city while also hearing about its history. Now, if the tour company that we did this walking tour with, if the tour company had simply given us a map, where we all needed to go and everything, we might have been able to find a way around, but we would have been lacking something. We would have missed out on all these significant details that the tour guide knew about. But instead, the tour company provided a guide for us so that all we needed to do was simply follow him around the city, right? We knew that we couldn't get lost because we were following someone who knew where they were going. Now, in a similar way, because obviously, illustrations break down at certain points, God doesn't just give us a map to heaven because we would never have been able to make it to heaven on our own. No, we needed someone who knows the way because he is the way. We needed someone who speaks truth because he is truth. We needed someone who offers life because he is life. We needed someone who knows God because he is God. We needed Jesus. He did for us what we could never have done on our own. Instead of us finding a way to God, God found a way to us so that all we need to do is simply follow Jesus on our way to the Father. It doesn't get much easier than that. And it calms our troubled hearts to know that Jesus is the way to the Father. That I don't have to earn God's acceptance through whatever it is that I think I need to do to be accepted, but that through faith in Jesus Christ, I'm accepted. And that is enough to calm our troubled hearts. So the cure for a troubled heart is to trust in Christ's person, to rest in Christ's promise, and to follow Christ's path. Lastly, the cure for a troubled heart is to rely on Christ's power. To rely on Christ's power. In verse 12, Jesus says to his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father." Now the question comes, what does Jesus mean when he says that the disciples will do greater works? How could they do anything greater than turning water into wine, or healing someone from a distance, or healing a lame man, or healing a man born blind, or multiplying loaves and fishes for thousands of people, or walking on water, or raising a dead man back to life? What could possibly be greater than these? Right? But Jesus does not have in mind here greater in terms of power, but rather greater in terms of scope. Greater in terms of scope. Whereas Jesus' earthly ministry was geographically limited to Israel, the disciples would take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says. Whereas Jesus ministered almost exclusively to the Jews, the disciples would minister to both Jews and Gentiles. Whereas Jesus left behind a small band of disciples before ascending into heaven, the beginning of the book of Acts begins with 3,000 people being added to the church after Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Right? Jesus isn't saying that the disciples would do more spectacular works than what he did, right? There's nothing that the disciples could do that Jesus had not already done. What Jesus is saying is that they will do these same great works to an even greater extent. And so we see that today. But all of this depends on Jesus going to the Father. Right? There is a series of events that must take place before the disciples can have the power to do these greater works, right? Jesus has to suffer and die as the atoning sacrifice for sin. And then he has to rise again from the dead to demonstrate his victory over sin and death. And then he has to ascend to the Father and sit on his heavenly throne from where he rules and reigns. And then he has to send the promised Holy Spirit who would empower the disciples to proclaim the gospel with all boldness. Right? And so this doesn't happen if Jesus doesn't go to the cross. This doesn't happen if Jesus isn't raised from the dead. This doesn't happen if Jesus doesn't ascend to the Father. This doesn't happen if Jesus doesn't send the Holy Spirit. Do you know what this says to me? This says to me that the greater works Jesus says I will do as one of his followers is only possible because of the obedience of Christ. It is only because of what Jesus has done for me that I can live for him. In Ephesians 2 verse 10, Paul says that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Right, what this does is it requires me to rely on Christ for his power. I cannot do these greater works of Christ apart from him. But then Christ's power will not only be seen in greater works, but also in answered prayer. Jesus continues in verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Right now, and we need to be careful here that we do not conclude from this one verse that Jesus is essentially promising a blank check and that all we need to do is just attach his name at the end of our prayer and that we'll get what we ask for. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Right, certainly there are many good things that we can pray for and should pray for. Right, we pray for health, we pray for financial stability, we pray for food, we pray for shelter, we pray for jobs, we pray for safety, we pray for wisdom in making major life decisions. What am I going to do for a career? Who am I going to marry? How are we going to raise our children? Right, we pray for relief from persecution, relief from pain. We pray for the salvation of loved ones. We pray for revival in our community. We pray for the reversal of seemingly impossible situations like terminal illnesses and broken marriages and wayward children. Right? These are all good things to bring before God's throne of grace, and we should be bringing them before God's throne of grace. But if we think that simply adding Jesus' name to the end of our prayer means that we'll receive what we've asked for, then we've missed the point of what Jesus is saying when he invites us to ask in his name. To pray in Jesus' name is not to bring the will of God in line with our will, it's to bring our will in line with God's will. Hudson Taylor was a missionary to China. He said this. He said, I used to ask God to help me. Then I asked him if I might help him. Finally, I ended up asking him to do his work in me and through me if he would be so pleased. And that is what it looks like to pray in Jesus' name. I mean, we don't use Jesus' name like some kind of a magical incantation. No, we use his name because we are acknowledging that we are powerless to do ourselves what we are asking him to do. It's a place of humility. Jesus is inviting us to ask him for whatever is on our hearts. He reiterates this point in verse 14. It says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Right, but the purpose of answered prayer is that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Right, that's the purpose of answered prayer. Prayer is not about us getting what we want. No, prayer is about God getting what he wants. And what God wants is for our heart to align with his heart, and for our character to align with his character, and for our mission to align with his mission. Right? Are we seeking our own desires, or are we seeking God's glory? Do we trust God, even if the answers might be different than what we hoped? Right? Are we praying for that which is going to advance Christ's kingdom? You see, when we rely on Christ's power rather than our own, we will find our troubled hearts at peace. And isn't that what we want? William Saroyan's last words capture the uncertainty people face in the reality of death. But the cure for troubled hearts is found and the person and work of Jesus Christ. In 1812, Adoniram Judson left America for Burma. He and his wife, Anne, endured countless suffering, illness, imprisonment, the loss of multiple children. At one point, Adoniram was imprisoned for 21 months, shackled in chains, beaten, and forced to endure horrific conditions. Then the biggest blow came, and that is what with his wife and their newborn daughter dying from illness. Adoniram was devastated by the loss of his beloved Anne, and initially he responded by becoming a workaholic. But as time went on, his production dropped off. And he began to avoid contact with other people. And 2 years after Anne's death, he went into the jungle to live in a hut alone. He even dug himself a grave and meditated on his death for hours on end. It was at this point that he admitted, God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I find him not. Yet Adoniram did not turn away from Christ. No, because his foundation was built on someone bigger than any circumstance, bigger than any trial, bigger than any devastating loss, he found that no matter how deep he sank into despair, no matter how far he drifted away, no matter how bad things got, there was still an ever-present help in time of trouble, and one who would never let him go. Over time, Adoniram's depression began to lift, and the great unknown actually revealed himself in a profound way. As Adoniram emerged from his seclusion, he found that everywhere he went, there was spiritual growth taking place among the Burmese. After years of toil and perseverance and heartbreak, the floodgates finally were opening. And Adoniram would go on to translate the Bible, the entire Bible, into Burmese. He would plant several churches, and he would lead countless people to Christ. He once wrote, "If I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings." You know, like Adoniram, we will face trials and doubts and heartbreak. We will face our own now what moments. There are no exceptions. But Jesus' words remain true. Let not your hearts be troubled. believe in God, believe also in me. When we are troubled, we can trust in Christ's person, that he cares for us. When we are troubled, we can rest in Christ's promise, that he is preparing an eternal home for us where we will live with him forever. When we are troubled, we can follow Christ's path, that he is the way to the Father and the truth we proclaim and the life we so desperately need. When we are troubled, we can rely on Christ's power, that greater works are in store for those who know and love him. Jesus doesn't promise us a trouble-free life, but he does promise that our troubled hearts can find their rest in him. The only cure for our troubled hearts is Jesus. The question is, will we trust him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. In a world full of troubled hearts, we thank you for the words of Jesus. Let not your hearts be troubled. We confess that we often allow our hearts to be stirred up by doubt and fear and worry and any manner of other things. So God, we ask for your help to turn our eyes upon Jesus, our way, our truth, our life. Lord, help us to trust in you when we face trials of various kinds. Fill us with your peace that surpasses all understanding. Use us to do works you've created us to do for the glory of your name. May our hearts remain steadfast in Christ. And may we long for that day when you will take us to be with you forever, and when there will no longer be any trouble. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.